Well, good morning from the garden. Jay Martin here on May the 21st, 2023. Back in Little Washington after a mountaintop week in Montreat and Chapel Hill for our fourth son Sam's college graduation last week on Mother's Day. And I'm just thankful to be with you. And if you missed the talk last week, I'm kind of humbled by that. And I plan to post the message that my dear friend and big brother, in at least in terms of height and certainly in terms of maturity many times, Bo Brooks, gave at Good Shepherd last week. But being here in the garden, I'm here to talk about Romans 8 once again for the fourth week in a row, and we're going to linger in Romans 8 for at least 8 weeks. Eight is enough is sort of the overall title of this series, kind of every pun intended. And today's passage has to do with contrasts, life in the flesh, life in the spirit. And, you know, we long for utopia in this world. And human creation, if you look at the record of Genesis, whether metaphorical or literal, means that, you know, we started in a garden, and here I am in a garden, and it's lovely. And Gene and I sit, you know, with Sam and with our family and with others, just very, very humbled and thankful at the world in which we have been planted. And yet, even a garden as pristine as this can be hostile. It takes tending. The soil takes tending. And we, you know, we did some digging yesterday. Sam helped me plant three little Leland cypress or cedar-esque trees that had been sitting in pots in our out front of our garage for a bit. We relocated a couple birdhouses. But again, this is not Bambi. This is not utopia. We see, you know, I see squirrels running about. I see bunnies hopping across the yard. And I also see blue jays getting attacked by other birds because they're apparently hostile. And there is not complete peace in the kingdom. And I bet there's not complete peace in your life this morning either. So let's begin with prayer as we seek the Prince of Peace in the midst of a hostile world. Father God, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, come upon us, come upon me. May the words of my mouth this morning, may the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And then may my interpretation of your word be faithful. And may my personal Lord and listeners, may my personal reflections be those which bring hope, bring life, bring accuracy to interpreting your word out of Romans, even when we go to hard places. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, Bo, on Mother's Day at Good Shepherd, did an amazing job of giving a teary tribute to his wife and to his mom and to his mother-in-law and to mothers in general. He also just was incredibly humble in his approach to the word from Romans 8:14. He went a little bit ahead at my, you know, encouragement to talk about what it is to be sons and daughters of God, to be princes and princesses. And one thing that I loved about Bo after he got through giving me a hard time about Chapel Hill, and that was kind of fun and playful and ultimately affirming in that regard, is that, you know, again, in the spirit of Romans 8, I observed eight things about this layman, this man who, you know, sinner becomes saint, who had climbed cellular towers, who's been a friend for 20 plus years here in Washington. And I want to honor Bo, not just to honor Bo, but also just the things of his heart, which I believe will tie into the passage we're looking at this morning. The humility, you know, I'm looking for H's, of course, I'm Mr. Alliterative here, just the sweet humility with which he approaches the word. The nature of his brotherly friendships, and my H for that is homies. I don't know if you can use that homie word anymore, and it means, you know, kind of my homeboys, my home friends. It sounds like I'm trying to be cool, and maybe I am at 61. Maybe it's not working, but you get the point. Humility, homies, honey, you know, just the affirmation he gave to Billy Carroll, to his precious wife, to his heart, and also to his head. Not just a go-with-the-gut guy, but a heart for the Lord, a heart for his word, a heart for the gospel, and a hunger. That's the seventh of my eight H's. And the fact that in his presence one finds a haven for Jesus. And I believe that is a good living incarnational example of how we are to live as sons of God. In contrasting with you know, with the child of this world. And that's really what the passage is about this morning. It's about contrast. So let me read Romans 8. Verses 5 through 8 this morning. And remember, from several weeks ago, you may not have listened to that one, but I'm going to bring this up periodically. The whole chapter of Romans 8, so rich in truth, direction about life as children of God, life in the Spirit, what the Spirit does, the reality that nothing can stand between us and the love of God, the fact that everything, yes, everything, is used for good for those who are called according to God's purpose and love God. We'll get to Romans 8:28, maybe by July. Nonetheless, this passage, this chapter begins, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. So even as I go through some contrasts of different types of people, be careful that I'm not here to condemn. For we love to say, you know, you're in, you're out, you're this, you're that. Life is full of comparison and contrast. And what Scripture does here in Romans 8:5-8, I'm finally going to read it. It says this, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what nature desires. That nature desires, the sinful nature. But those, here's the contrast, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So you've got the flesh, nature, you know, how we're wired in this world. And we'll look at examples of that, obviously. Verse 6, the mind of the sinful man and woman is death, okay? But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So we start with contrast. I bet you've never had contrasts. Well, of course you have. And you've heard the phrase, there are two kinds of people in the world, and you fill in the blanks with what those two kinds of people are. So what my mind went back to, my childlike mind went back to my childhood, and I remember being a big fan of just the simplicity and the brilliance of Dr. Seuss books. I also remember an early mentor who is still in this world, who still has the twinkle in his eye and a spring in his step, and this mop of gray hair named Ward McKeithen, who's a retired lawyer in Charlotte. And Ward was one of two elders who early in my commercial real estate career came to me and kind of affirmed gifts for pastoral ministry. And I was humbled and somewhat uncertain with what to do with that, but Ward also said, if you do decide to become a minister and to be a good speaker, to work that craft, you're not born comfortable speaking, it's a craft like many other things. Read a lot of Dr. Seuss aloud. That's where I'm going with this. So we would, you know, he would say, he always read The Grinch at family gatherings. And whether it's The Grinch or whether it's Horton Hears a Who or whether it's Green Eggs and Ham, there's this juxtaposition of phrases. And one of the most interesting little Seuss stories in a book called The Sneetches and Other Stories was this fanciful land of Sneetches. And it wasn't snitches get stitches kind of folks, but it was Sneetches. And the Sneetches were these curious cats who played the game of comparison perpetually. And there was a matter of stars upon thars. And if you had stars, you were cool. And then it became cool not to have stars. So they went to the star maker, who would either take off the stars or reinstall stars, and they spent their entire existence comparing one to the other in a perpetual state of disconnection, envy, and cultural disintegration, if you want to go that heavy. So that's a fanciful Dr. Seuss book. But what are our two kinds of people? Well, maybe in today's world, they're those who are blue and those who are red. Let's go lighter. Colgate and Crest, toothpaste. Coke and Pepsi. That was it back in the day. We're a Coke family. You know, are you CBS or ABC? Did you watch Walter Cronkite back in the day? Or did you watch, Peter Jennings, if you want to make that comparison? Are you a Chevy or Ford? You know, back in the 50s, are you communist or capitalist? Are you Protestant or Catholic? These days, are you affirming or non-affirming? And that has a whole different bevy of conversations to go around it. You know, in Paul's day, was it, he named the categories, but said this. He said this, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, essentially rich or poor. He provided contrasts in Jesus' prayer, and as recorded in John 17, another Lord's prayer was for unity. So given what Paul said about neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, why do we set up contrasts here, life in the Spirit as contrasted with life in the flesh? Well, the first seven chapters of Romans do a lot to talk about, are we living like the first Adam, which was the Genesis Adam, who listened to the serpent along with Eve, who said, you can be as gods. Did God really say, casting doubt, pointing their eyes not on things above, but on things of this world? As contrasted with the second Adam, Paul writes about Jesus, who came to bring freedom from the cares of this world, freedom from division, and a hope of unity. So several weeks ago, in looking at the totality of Romans 8, I mentioned that I'm rereading a series of sermons preached by a Presbyterian pastor of the 1950s, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who preached 21 sermons on Romans 8 in itself. And as he took on this passage, he brought this point to the surface, the contrast point. And he basically said, in God's economy of looking at his male and female image bearers, his contrasts are you born once or are you born twice? Well, we're all born once, right? I mean, we wouldn't be living and breathing. We came from our mothers into this world, and it took years of development to reach some level of maturity. And I say some level, obviously in a guarded sense, but are you born once or born twice? So we're going to get into that born again conversation. And it's mentioned twice in Scripture. It's mentioned in Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Born of the flesh, born of the spirit. It's also mentioned by Peter as he's writing the church. He says, you got to be born again. And yeah, that can mean lots of things to lots of people. And it kind of got stereotyped back in the latter part of the 20th century. In fact, when I was in seminary, and I've told this story before, but it bears repeating, just in the realm of labeling and contrast, that my friend Brian Kelly and I in seminary in Boston used to grab coffee, a donut down at Dunkin' Donuts in Beverly, Massachusetts. And one fateful day, we had to share a table with a couple of ladies, kind of at either ends, and you can't help but eavesdrop on conversations. And one of the ladies, in a precious New England accent, was talking about her friend named Sally. And Sally had become one of those born-agains. Literally, a born-again became this category of person. And she was describing Sally's transition to a friend, and she says she's real calm now. Calm? She's got posters on her wall. Maybe the I Am posters of the 80s, Jesus posters. And her eyes are kind of glassy-eyed. Sally sounded like a zombie born again. But it was just interesting what the perceptions were. Well, here we are in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're looking at what it is to be born of the Spirit, what it is to be still, literally mind set on the flesh. And that mind word is operative. For the passage says, and I'll read verse 5 again, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So here we go. It's not just a go with your gut world. What feels good? Well, I wouldn't feel it if it's not right. Well, guess what? You feel things all the time that aren't right. And I don't have to bring specific examples to the table in order for you to buy into that. My gut tells me to do lots of things that are unhealthy. Literally, as we think of gut, we think of food. Of course, there's all kinds of gluttony and abuses in that realm. But our gut leads us in terms of desires of revenge, desires of lust, desires of materialism, desires of vengeance. All these things, I think we would acknowledge are unhealthy. But the mind's set on the Spirit is an entirely different realm. And we're going to talk about that over coming weeks. In fact, next week, and I'm going to be in Montreat for a family gathering, and I can't wait for that. And Leah Clark in our church is going to preach Pentecost and really talk about the Spirit. But really, Romans 8 is largely about what the Spirit provides. But there's this little three-letter word, set. Set. Set means focus. Set means to lean into. There's a passage that is written in the New Testament that says, take every thought captive to Christ. We're to operate in a mental realm. Some folks would talk about the 18-inch journey from mind to heart. And Romans 12 actually gets into that. The transforming of our minds lead to a softening of our hearts. Colossians 3 speaks about set your mind on heavenly things and not on earthly things. Ask yourself the question today. Ask yourself the question moving forward. Am I trusting the wisdom of God with my mind? Or am I trusting the so-called wisdom of man, which seems to be ever evolving? How do I learn the wisdom of God? Well, if you want to keep it real simple, filter life decisions, mindsets on these two laws that Jesus leaned into and that were taught in Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your spirit, and love your neighbor as yourself. So I'm operating out of the spirit of love, but obviously it's more complex than that. There's less difference between the wisdom of a newborn and the wisdom of Einstein than there is between our wisdom and the wisdom of God. Isaiah 55, you know, which I preached back in earlier in the winter or this early spring, spoke of how God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts not our thoughts. They're far above. But the beauty of our God is that he's not keeping those thoughts secret. He's communicating those thoughts to us through his word. And his son Jesus is capital W, word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word is God. And he also specifically communicates his will to us in inspired scripture. This is why we need to be Bible people. And we don't need to elevate the Bible above the person of Jesus. We don't need to elevate the Bible as this, you know, as this iconic sort of thing that we put on a pedestal. But it's God's revelation of love and plan of what life in the Spirit looks like. The mind of God, the heart of God, is shown and is seen in the life of Jesus. So how did Jesus operate relative to some of these in and out? Well, he loved Samaritans and he loved Jews, and they were arch enemies. He loved Romans. He loved Roman centurions. He loved wealthy. And he loved the poor. He loved men and women. He met the woman at the well. He healed the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years. He sent his disciple John to care for his mother. There's a famous poem that I'm not going to read called One Solitary Life, which just talks about how Jesus had, you know, had no home, had no clothes beyond, you know, the tunic that the guards, you know, cast lots for at the foot of the cross. He didn't aspire to earthly status, but he claimed the power that his reality as Son of God dictated. So we look to Jesus to see what a life lived in an other-centered way is about. So set your mind, you know, let's just think about our daily disciplines. And I've been up for a couple of hours, and, you know, we have choices as we enter our day, right? For how we're going to spend our early moments, our early hours. And I used to call it, and I still call it, you know, the other side of the pillow moments. As you wake up and the first things that enter your mind, and maybe they're great things every morning. Maybe you just wake up and you want to come out on the porch and hear the birds sing and drink your coffee and dive in with Jesus. But oftentimes our minds wake up with some angst, some fear, some enmity. Enmity meaning hostility somewhere with some person. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's in your workplace. Maybe it's in the political or the cultural realm. You're going to, you know, maybe we wake up feeling envy. You know, why can't I have fill in the blank of the perfect life or the status and health that somebody else has? Maybe we're waking up with an emptiness that we don't know how to fill. Maybe we're waking up feeling like we are under the thumb of our enemies and we don't know how to get out. And those enemies don't have to be people. You know, our enemies oftentimes are despair and our loneliness and our isolation, or a sense of futility as we get down the road and we aren't where we thought we would be. Or, here's a contrast again, this is a passage of contrasts. Do we wake up with an eagerness to feed on God's word, or an eagerness to gather with those we love? Do we wake up with an energy? Do we wake up with an enthusiasm? Do we wake up as an empty vessel looking for God to fill? Here's another contrast as this passage proceeds. The contrast is this. It's a life or death contrast. This is how seriously to take this. And it's not just stuffed, but to take this truth, to take this moment, Moses would say to the Israelites who were set free physically from slavery in Egypt, but who clearly were still in bondage to some of the things I've described, to the envy and to the enmity and to the distrust of Moses' leadership. And, you know, they were governed by their bellies. Hey, we're getting sick of this man, or we're getting sick of this quail. You know, give us something better. You know, hey, take us back to, you know, the great life we had in Egypt. You know, how quickly they forget the benefits of God. So we're called, again, it's a mind exercise that leads to a heart transformation. So back to this contrast between heart and mind, between flesh and between spirit. Number 6, verse 6, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And again, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Okay, real quick, back up. Once again, Romans 8 is governed by the principle There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So as you hear this, this is really hard. Don't immediately think of people who are out or in. That's not your job. Our job is not to, capital J, judge. Our job among many is within the body of Christ to be accountable to one another and to help one another on this journey towards more faithful living, the fancy term for it is sanctification, a more holy life coming out of a mucky, messy, sinful life of flesh. We're called to encourage one another and even remind one another in a humble sort of restorative way to come out of those dark places. But this is not about, okay, you're a fleshly person and you're leading to death and I'm a godly person, a spiritual person, I'm leading to life. This is look in the mirror, take the log out of your own eye before you start dealing with the speck. That's another passage for another day about what it is to judge others. But I want to caution you against sitting on your throne of judgment relative to other people in your life. We're called to be forgiving. We're called to be grace-filled. Another conversation for another day means we're not called to maintain perpetually toxic relationships. There are times to pull back. And you see the fruit. You see the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians talks about this, 5:22. You see the fruit of living in the sinful life. And there's a long list of behaviors and characteristics that relate to everything from sexual immorality to gossip and envy and slander. So none of us are off the hook. Once again, Moses said, choose life or choose death on a daily basis. Jesus said, choose me and choose the path of grace. What does death look like? Again, we're talking about spiritual death, not end of life, 6 feet in the ground, heart stops death. One can be and are the walking dead if we are governed by things like division, destruction, desires, and distance. I'm all into alliteration today. I gave my 8 H's with Bo. I'm looking at my 4 D's with death. But what life in the Spirit, life set on the Spirit, is about, it's about loving people. It's about living purposefully. It's about lavishing with positive gifts of God. It's about lowering our pride and walking in humility. It's about laying down our life for others and laying down our life before the Lord in prayer. You know, there are measuring devices that Lord has us evaluate. He has us look for fruit in our own lives. He has us look at lists that Paul writes about areas that we're falling in, and those need to be held up before us as a reflection on where are our minds set and where are we in bondage. And friends, there's no way. A lot of what Romans talks about is there's only one path to life to the full, and it's the liberating power of life in Jesus through the power of His Spirit as a gift of the Father. Life in the Spirit contrasts with life in the flesh. So I was talking about this, back to kind of this world illustrations. I was talking about Donald Gray Barnhouse and what he taught in the church in Philadelphia back in the 50s. And he said, let's look at culture. Let's look at where culture, you know, you can say, you know, where's your treasure? Look at your checkbook. Look at your bank account. Well, here's where America's treasure was in the 50s. And some of us look back and say, oh, those were the good old days. You know, the Andy Griffith Show, Ozzie and Harriet. Those who are old enough to even remember that. No. Hadn't been any real good old days. There's only good old days, the good days to come in eternity. Back in that day, these are 1950s dollars. I don't know where he pulled the stats, but I'm going to choose to trust them, and you can or not. He said, America spent $1 billion a year in 1950 on spiritual things, on giving to churches and on donating to the Salvation Army. Americans spent $2 billion on education, okay? Higher education, lower education, public education. May have been more numbers. Again, these are 1950s dollars. But by contrast, in 1950s dollars, $10 billion was spent on alcohol purchase and consumption. $15 billion was spent on gambling. And that's before online gambling, and that's before Vegas blew up. And again, you've been to Vegas recently. 8 members of my church just went. I'm not out to condemn. There's no condemnation. There are churches in Vegas. There's U2 playing in Vegas now. It's not just a matter of guilt by association, but it's just, this is a contrast. And I actually looked it up on, and I'm saying, okay, what in today's dollars, how much of the American gross domestic product is spent on gambling? Well, you know, somebody's number was $56 billion. So I'm not here to point a bony finger of accusation at gamblers or those who partake in alcohol, but I'm here to say that we look at what our minds, what our emphasis is set on, and we learn, is my mind set on matters of the spirit? Is my mind set on matters of the flesh? I talk regularly about a four-part, and it's not super formulaic, but I think these labels are helpful and these realities are helpful about a life in Christ, a life in faith. It's about more than just listening to me on a Sunday morning, reading your Bible for 30 minutes a day and saying, I've checked that box. I've set my mind on Christ. How is it overflowing into other areas of your life? You can't do it alone. So the acronym I came up with last spring was SWIM, which was serve, worship, invest, and meet. But I kind of had them out of order. So I've revisited those, and I have said, you know, the first thing is to meet. And it's not just to meet in a circle with other believers. That's important. But to meet others who are seeking to set their minds on life in the Spirit, find fellowship, engage. This is the M-E. I've changed it from S-W-I-M to M-E-W-S. Muse, you know, kind of sounds like a cat. But however you want to remember it, hopefully it's helpful. Engage the Word of God, engage the truth, engage that which sets you free. Worship, sure. Drive down your street listening to praise radio. You can, you know, be out on your boat. You know, there's a great country song that a couple of my friends in the church love to listen to about, you know, meeting the Lord fishing, you know, with an Evinrude running, which is absolutely true. I meet him on the mountains in Montreat. We meet him, and I'm meeting him right here in my backyard watching a little squirrel hop across the yard. But we're called to gather, and we're called to gather for praise. We're called to gather for teaching. We're called to gather for the table, for sacrament, for baptism. And we're called to serve. As we serve others, not just serve ourselves. Our culture just says, serve yourself, serve yourself, serve yourself. You deserve it. Gene and I try to be real cautious with just, you know, kind of this language, or we deserve a vacation, or we deserve this life. It's grace, and grace is the unmerited favor of God. But what God is longing for in your life is not external religious practices. In fact, throughout the scripture, and there's one passage in Amos that's very illustrative of this, Amos 5:21 through 24, where there's a divided kingdom in Israel, and I can't go into a deep history lesson here now, but in that divided kingdom, the lower half of the kingdom had the temple in which to worship. The northern half of the kingdom said, we don't have a temple. We better create a fake temple so we can do our sacrifices. Well, they were in a ritualistic place with their relationship with God. If they did the right sacrifices, they're good. But what God desires is not false religion. He's not desiring rote religion. He's not desiring simple going through the motion patterns. He's desiring setting hearts and setting minds on Him. You know, to come into church just to check a box is like going to the gym and just staring at your screen and not getting in there and working what you need to work. You know, your core. We need to work on our core. That's setting our hearts. We need to work on our minds. We need to work on our, you know, as Paul writes a lot of athletic analogies, run the race. You know, train your spirit body as much as you train your physical body, which is going to waste away. You practice your faith with passion, with person, with purpose. Practice your faith in as Jesus practiced his faith, being interruptible, being compassionate, standing firm on the truth, but restoring the broken ones with compassion and not writing anybody off. It, meaning the Christian faith, doesn't, quote, work going through the motions. It doesn't work piecemeal. It works with passion. It works with full surrender. We're not brand-oriented sneeches, to reference back to the Dr. Seuss story, where we need to have the star upon ours, or the bumper sticker on our car, or the, you know, we need to walk to the front and drop a big check in the plate. It's not about that external. It's about setting our minds and setting our hearts on things of the Spirit. Friends, it's not about condemnation. Don't be afraid to look in the mirror. Don't be afraid to be humbled before God's word. Realize, as Paul did in Romans 7, the chapter that precedes this, that you're going to do things that miss the mark. But don't drop anchor there. Don't stay in that harbor. You got to set sail. And the wind blows where it may, and the wind is the Spirit of God. And God's not going to give you a script for what's going to happen in the next 6 months. But what he does promise is not to leave nor forsake you. meet with like-minded folks, engage God's Word in reading and in prayer and in meditation. Intentionally make time to go to a worshiping community. And out of that, don't just serve yourself, but serve others. More to come, my friends. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the beauty of your garden. Thank you for the truth and power of your Word. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit, which leads us out of places of darkness into your marvelous light. In Jesus' name, amen.